Good morning, Grace Life Church. My name is Tommy Clayton. I'm the lead pastor here. If I have not had the opportunity to welcome you and greet you in person, on behalf of our church, welcome to Grace Life. Again, we're thankful that you're here today. We are in the book of Genesis. We're in the middle, or kind of the front end, of a series that we're doing through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. It's called In the Beginning. So if you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn to it. If not, we have a copy that's our gift to you in the back. You can take that home with you. We use the English Standard Version here. And Genesis chapter 3. And as you turn there, I just want to address something that's kind of been on my heart. I know that we've been in Genesis for a while, man, and we've been in chapter 3 for a pretty good while. And this is a hard chapter. It's a dark chapter. It's a painful chapter. And I know people are ready to, hey, listen, when are we going to get out of this chapter, man? Well, today there's a gospel promise actually in this. It's called by theologians the proto-evangelion. That's a word that means the first good news, the first gospel. And it comes really as an announcement of victory. In the midst of this oracle, this Hebrew oracle on judgment, there's hope, there's promise, there's good news. But I want to back up and say this just to shepherd you. There's parts of the Bible that seem dark and they seem hard and challenging, and maybe not the most enjoyable portions of Scripture to read. But one theologian I really love to listen to, he's called Scripture an ecosystem. It's an ecosystem. And you know the thing about ecosystems is there are indigenous species there maybe you don't like. Maybe you feel threatened by them. Maybe they unnerve you and unsettle you, and you would rather they not be around. Like maybe snakes. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Or rodents. Or wolves. Or whatever it is, and you're like, let's clean this ecosystem up and make it better for humans. If the Bible's an ecosystem, listen, friends, don't touch it. Leave it alone. All of it's invaluable. My son was doing some research on Yellowstone Park. I don't know if you know the history on this, and thank you, Nick, for the confirmation earlier online. Yellowstone Park had a lot of wolves in it, right? Wolves belong there. They're good. They're part of the ecosystem. What do? They balance out the native wildlife, I don't know if there's antelope and deer, right? All the different species of deer and elk and moose, and I'm sure lots of other things. Well, wolves eat those and they eat grass, and you know, it's like the circle of life, that kind of thing. Well, people got the bright idea that they knew better than God. So what did they do? Let's get the wolves out of here, man. And they did. They killed all the wolves or relocated them. I don't know exactly what they did. It took them a long time to do it. And then for 70 years, Yellowstone was wolf-free, and it was glorious, wasn't it? No, it was terrible. You know what happened? What happened? The deer overpopulated, the elk overpopulated, and it knocked the whole thing off balance and off whack. That's not good. So guess what they did? They said, we got to bring the wolves back. So it was a scramble, and they brought the wolves back. And even just recently, it's balanced back out. It took 30 years to reintroduce wolves into this ecosystem. So I'm telling you, as a pastor, one of the reasons I choose books of the Bible to preach through is because I don't trust myself. I'll take the wolves out. Or Sarah and I went to Hawaii a long time ago. Very generous people paid for our trip. And when we got there, man, I thought they were, this was before like, no, it wasn't before TSA. I thought they were going to arrest us. They were saying, do you have reptiles? I'm like, no, I have a wife and I have some luggage and we're trying to get to the island. He says, are you sure you don't have any reptiles? You don't have any snakes? And I'm like, dude, it's what is going on here? And then we learned really quick when we got there. Everywhere we went on the Big Island, there were mongoose pop. Was that the name of it? The mongoose? Yeah, the mongoose were popping up. And it turns out sugarcane farmers a long time ago were overran with rats. And they said, we got to do something about these rats. So what did they do? I'm over illustrating this. They brought a mongoose on the island, right? And then the mongoose, One of those animals was nocturnal and the other was diurnal. So one slept during the day, the other one. So the mongoose are like overpopulating. They're eating the Hawaiian native bird, the state bird, the nini. They were eating the eggs because they have ground nests. The whole thing was wrecked. So the snake thing, you can figure that out for yourself later. I think I'm messing this up. But here, so personally, I pick books of the Bible to go through. I want to stay in God's native ecosystem. And I want to tell you this. I hope that you pick out a good Bible reading plan and that you go through every bit of scripture. Yes, the genealogies. Yes, the minor prophets. Not just the Psalms and the Proverbs and Romans 8, okay? There's other parts of the Bible that you need in ways you don't even know you need until you don't have them. And then your ecosystem is all whacked out of balance, okay? So all that to say, Wasn't that a beautiful job of just justifying why we're spending 6 weeks in this chapter? Anyway, this is God's ecosystem, and we need all of it. And so today's sermon, Lord willing, and then one more, and we'll be in Genesis 4, and we can read about the first two brothers that murdered themselves. You understand, all scripture's hard, guys. No matter where you go, you're going to have hard parts, and you're going to have blessings and promises. So, all right, let's jump into the text. Being a Christian does not mean that you see the world through rose-colored glasses, but it does mean that you see the world clearly and that God has given you an understanding of reality. Your head is not in the proverbial sand. You understand what's going on. You understand the flow of history, your place in it. You don't ignore the obvious. And here's the obvious I want to talk about today. The title of this sermon is Everything's Broken. You don't have your head in the sand. Things are broken. People are broken. Places are broken. Relationships are broken. Amen? Why? Why is that the case? Well, the Bible takes us back to this event that happened in the Garden of Eden, and it explains why. Bob Dylan released a song in 1989 called Everything is Broken. It's one of my favorites. He uses the word broken 34 times, which is, if you're a musician, that's kind of a no-no. You don't do that. But he wasn't looking for cadence. You know, even though that was his thing, Bob Dylan got converted. I don't know if you guys knew this. And he began to follow Jesus. And you can see his changing worldview come out in the songs that he wrote and the lyrics. But he wrote this song called Everything is Broken because Dylan did not have rose-colored glasses on anymore. He took them off and he started viewing the world through the lens of Scripture. I want to read some of the lyrics here. Broken hands on broken plows. You already hear the Scripture language here, the plows. Broken hands on broken plows, broken treaties, broken vows, broken pipes, broken tools, people bending broken rules, hound dog howling, bull frog croaking, everything is broken. He wasn't trying to be cute. He wasn't trying to be clever. He covers the full gamut. Creation, you know, Romans 8 says all creation's groaning. You guys feel and sense that groaning? You see an earthquake? It's almost like the earth's alive and it's groaning. See wildfires, tsunamis, tornadoes, all these off-kilter weather patterns. What's going on? Hound dog howling, bull frog croaking. It's like all of creation together is groaning with us, that the world is under bondage. It's under decay. It's under corruption. Something's off. Something went wrong. Something went askew. And I love songs like that, because they don't have rose-colored glasses on. It's like, this is the world we live in. Well, after Genesis 3, brokenness is exactly what the world feels like. Civilization is now on its knees. It's now on its knees. Nothing will ever be the same. And here's the reason why. Let's read this together. Starting in verse 14. We made it through verses 1 through 13. I want to reach back a little bit in the first part of this, but this is the judgment now. This is the brokenness. This is what God's going to pronounce over his fallen, broken creation now. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity, that means hostility, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Verse 17. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That's interesting, man. This fantasy, you will be like God if you eat this. Now it turns to sorrow and sweat and dust. How's that for the lies that the enemy tells you and I? That there's enlightenment, there's wisdom, there's real life. If you just sever your relationship with God, it's better out here. He's holding you back. You want to be enlightened? You want to be like a divine being, knowing good and evil? Eat this fruit. And then bam, you're naked, you're afraid, you're hiding from God, you're insecure, you're covering yourself up with these insufficient little fig leaves you're stitching together. And now your relationship in the home is broken, with your family is broken, at work, it's futility, it's frustration. Raising children is hard, it's agonizing. Work is no longer going to be the meaningful, enriching, ennobling thing that it was before. It's going to be frustrating for you. There's going to be conflict. You're going to be tempted to make it into this identity idol. And then one day you're going to go back to the dust from which you came. The end. How's that? That's the judgment oracle here. Satan promises this. He whispers, he hisses these lies. And then here is your new reality. Now, let me say this before we jump in our outline here. Just the fact that God came for them should astonish us. You know, the word walking, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking. That's, in reality, God did walk with them in the cool of the day in the garden. But the word walking is like a Hebrew idiom, and it means relationship. Here's God seeking out a relationship. Now, how scandalous is this? I don't know a better word to use. Here's Adam and Eve. They ran from God. They disobeyed God. They distrusted God. They rebelled against God, which is insanity. And then the fallout was, they feel insecure. They feel insufficient. They run, they hide, they cover themselves. They're trembling behind these trees that once fed and nourished them and delighted them. They're hiding. And yet God comes walking through the garden. Luke 19:10 says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And it started way back in the garden. Here comes God walking through the garden. He's calling out to Adam, "Where are you?" This is a personal call. Thank God that He didn't stop talking. His voice continues. It's coming to Adam. "Where are you at? What are you doing? You don't belong there. You belong here with me. What happened?" He's trying to elicit and encourage confession and repentance from Adam. This is not the sound of God coming in a blazing storm to bring judgment and thunder. This is God coming in his grace to his fallen, broken, rebellious creatures who have fallen in sin. He's trying to restore and renew and forgive them and lift them up. Isn't that insane? And we're busy, we're occupied, we're hiding, we're too busy, we got things to do. Don't you love this? This is the first gospel, really, is God coming to Adam and Eve in his grace and pursuing them like he does the prodigal. Don't you love that? People say the Old Testament God is harsh and vindictive and wrathful. What Old Testament are you reading? Jesus told Philip, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Here's Jesus. He says, "I am gentle and lowly of heart." Well, that's the Father. That's the Father. Don't ever have this false dichotomy between the God of the Old Testament and the gentle Jesus of the New. They're the same. They're the same. He came walking in the garden, looking after his creation. How amazing is God? How loving is God? He created us. He blessed us. He enriched us. He provided for us. He dignified us and empowered us, and we spit in his face. We believe lies about him, and we spread lies about him, and yet here he comes, arms wide open, ready to forgive, ready to reconcile, ready to restore. That's the human problem. That's our story, all of us. Well, here's the outline I want to look at. Four areas of brokenness that we see here. The first is personal, and I've already alluded to that. The fig leaves, that's an idiom. Fig leaves are an idiom for what? For covering yourself. Now you're going to spend the rest of your life trying to resist pretending and performing. This is a very personal fallout of sin, and all of us have faced this. We feel this sense of enormous loss we talked about last time, and we try to compensate. We feel insecure. Before we were naked and unashamed, and now we're naked and we're afraid and we're hiding. And we create this false self. We stitch these leaves together. You know, I've told you before that righteousness, it's mentioned 34 times in the book of Romans, and it took me forever to learn that righteousness is really a relational term, and it means accepted. We all want to be righteous. We all want to be legit. We all want to be an insider. We want to find a place at the table. All of your life, if we're honest, we spend it different expressed ways of trying to find acceptance. I'll be the hardest worker. I'll be the most beautiful. I'll be the most popular. I'll be the wisest person in the room. That's why we talk too much, and we have to win every argument. We're all looking for righteousness. And we present a false version of ourselves. I think I told you a few years back, I just want to walk in the light and be honest. I want to help you get this, man. If it means looking like a fool, I am a fool a lot of the time. So I remember when a buddy of mine reached out and he said, "Hey, Clayton, we got our 30th high school reunion coming up. You're going to be there, right?" And I'm like, "No, I don't know, man. I'm older and I'm in Florida now. I'm a pastor. It's hard to get all the way back to Arkansas." He's like, "Dude, I'll pay for your flight." I'm like, "Now why you got to do that?" I'm like, "We pay for the rental car." So he cut my buddy. He's very generous, very successful businessman. And so I started thinking about, "Oh, wow, it's been 30 years, man. It's been a long time." And my high school wasn't very big. So I always in high school, I wanted to be the all that in a bag of chips. You know what I mean? I wanted to be the cat's meow. I wanted to be Mr. Green County Tech. And so it's 30 years. And I'm like, "Man, all right, it's a couple months away. Time to join a gym, you know, time to get a tan. And maybe I can look into, do they rent BMWs in Parole, Arkansas?" And hey guys, you're laughing at me. Laugh with me, because you got some righteousness you're trying to accrue for yourself. I guarantee you, if you dig, right? I got some Crest whitening strips. I went on a carnivore diet. I asked my wife. I did. I'm like, "Sarah, you got to go with me. You're beautiful. If I show up and I've got a tanned head, they won't notice that I'm bald. I'm driving this BMW. I've got Crest whitening." Now I'm being a little bit facetious. But what is that, ladies? It's stupid, isn't it? Isn't that silly? How dumb am I? I'm presenting a false version of myself. But here's the problem. God's not interested in helping the false you. He will only help the real you. But the problem, ladies and gentlemen, is here we are in the backside of these woods, hiding in a tree, stitching fig leaves. What was I doing? I was sewing fig leaves on. I show up in my mind, I walk into my high school with Sarah on my arm. I'm like, "What's up?" Boom. "Anybody want a selfie with me?" And you know what? Nobody did. Nobody even recognized me. They're like, "Who's that, Tommy?" "Oh yeah, he was a bully. He's a jerk." We're all seeking a righteousness, aren't we? And don't you see the gospel in here? We talked about this a little bit. God came into the garden. He looked at their fig leaves. Did he berate them? No, what did he do? It says in verse 20 and 21, He made garments of skin for them. He made it. He didn't say, "That's insufficient. Do better. Go do better. Try harder. You're better than this. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps." No, that's what every religion in the world does besides Christianity. He said, "That's insufficient. You'll never make it on your own. And you'll never make it in this hostile world that you produced like that. I've provided for you. I'm going to cover you." And that word there is garment. It's like the same word for Joseph's coat of many colors. Not only did God make this garment, he clothed them with it. Now look, I love movies, and there's something really stirring and moving when you see in a movie somebody's hurt or they're wounded or they're underdressed, and somebody comes, maybe usually a gentleman, and he covers them with a blanket or with a coat or with a jacket. There's something really that's just right about that, isn't there? And I've always in my mind envisioned when I'm reading this, God, I think it's a pre-incarnate version of Christ in the garden. He's literally walking through the garden. "Adam, where are you? Where are you at? What happened? Who told you you were naked? Whose voice are you listening to? Why are you not listening to my voice? I'm still speaking. Listen to it now." And he walks over and hears Adam and Eve trembling and hiding and naked and with these insufficient fig leaves. And he stands them up. He elevates them. He dignifies them. He covers them. He personally covers them. Isn't that a beautiful picture? He's like, "That righteousness is false. It will never work. I'm going to have to give you a righteousness. I'm going to cover you." And it required death and blood and atonement, because the word is for a tunic of skin. He had to slaughter an animal. That's a picture of the Lamb of God who would come and take away the sins of the world, is it not? So the first thing is, this is personal. And then here's where I want to camp out, though, just for these next 3 points today. We see brokenness in our personal lives, because you're trying to cover yourself up too. There's this feeling of loss, this nakedness. You're hiding from God. You're hiding from other people. And listen, psychologically, you're hiding from yourself. We talked about this at a leadership meeting that we've been doing. We don't even have self-awareness, because we don't have the security to even go down into those places and find out where do we have blind spots and high places in our life? Where do we not know how we come across to other people? Have you ever asked somebody for unsolicited feedback? Wait, excuse me. No, that would be solicited, right? Have you ever asked somebody like, "Hey, help me understand myself better. What am I like? What's it like working with me? What's it like being married to me? You ever ask your spouse that? Thank you, both of you. Hey, can I ask you a question? Don't answer it out loud. Why not? Ooh, why not? Why won't you ask your spouse that? You love her. You love him, don't you? Don't you want them to experience you the way that we're supposed to, Ephesians style? Love your wife like Christ loves the church. Wives, recognize your husband's servant leadership and willingly follow him. Don't we want to do that and honor Christ? Wouldn't we want to ask for help? Like, how are we doing? How am I coming across? So no, we don't want to do that. Why? Because we're scared. We feel threatened by even the thought of somebody rendering a verdict on our performance. Why is that? Because that's our identity. We got to crush it. We got to get the crest whitening strips and maybe a toupee and a BMW, right? I'm going to be chasing a lot of rabbits today, probably. Where was I? Personal, right? Yeah. It's personal. It's also, we also see it spiritually and relationally and physically. So this, let's move on down in the outline here. Relationally, look at verse 16 here. Oh yeah, I was going to put that up earlier. Don't we all know something of this, folks? Maybe we're not naked walking around with a fig leaf, but don't you know these things? Haven't you felt shame and guilt, condemnation, insecurity, self-loathing, despair, and fear? That's the personal brokenness that you and I experience and probably are tempted to every single day because of the fall of mankind. I'm sorry, here it is. So relationally, to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. So this is one of the first judgments we receive about how life is going to be different now. Listen, guys, it's relationally. And I want to say this. This may be a hard saying. The punishment always fits the crime, right? It always fits the crime. God says, oh, you're going to look at this tree of good and evil? You're going to stand before that? You're going to listen to the voice of my enemy and your enemy telling you like, hey, this is, if you eat this fruit, you don't need God's judgment anymore. You're the judge. You're the captain of your fate. You're the master. You're in charge. You're the pilot. You choose good and evil on your terms, not his. God says, oh, you did that? Well, then life's going to be a lot different for you. All the things that were good and that were a blessing and that were gifts to you, those are going to be the places where the curse and the effects of sin are going to be the most felt and experienced and pronounced. Like, it's not good for a man to be alone. Therefore, God brought to Adam a what? A helper. And God said, he gave the blessing to exercise dominion, subdue the earth, be fruitful and multiply. That's a good thing. Bearing children's an amazing gift, isn't it? And so what's going to be the most pronounced parts of us relationally? Marriage and bearing children. Pain. There's two words used there in Hebrew for pain. One of them, they both, you don't really need a lesson on this. We all know what pain means. It's a word in Hebrew. It means agonizing. And the second one even means to tremble. It's the same word used for Adam going out and making a living. Gardening is a metaphor for all the vocational callings that are meaningful and enriching. And he says, you're going to go out now and there's thorns and thistles. It's going to be agonizing and hard. By the sweat of your face, you're going to eat bread. And the ground is no longer going to cooperate with you and yield its fruit. It's going to be hard. You're going to do hard time, Adam and Eve. But he starts with relationships and he starts with children. Now, you know, bearing children in the ancient world is not what it is today. You don't set up an appointment, right? You don't go see your OBGYN. And, you know, they didn't even have midwives until much later, which is a huge blessing. You see that in later in Genesis in Egypt, the Hebrew midwives were very shrewd, right? And they protected the Jewish offspring. But back then, man, you were just as likely to die as to live bearing children. Number one, there was infertility after the fall. Even getting pregnant was hard, but it was, thank God, it could still happen so that man and woman, Adam and Eve, could eventually produce this crusher of the head of the serpent, their enemy. But there's infertility, there's miscarriages, there's stillborn children, there's birth defects, and they didn't have NICU, they didn't have even penicillin, they didn't have those things by, or they hadn't discovered them yet. So it's hard, and it's a dangerous thing, it's a huge risk bearing children. But even beyond the birth, talk to a young mother who has little children running around the house. What does it do? It wears you out. It wears you, exhausts you, right? These kids, you got to feed them, you got to clothe them, you got to wipe them, you got to change their diapers, you got to comfort them when they're sad, you got to correct them when they disobey. It'll wear you out. But if I'm honest, I don't really think that's exactly what God was talking about with Eve, because there's a verse in Proverbs, and it says when the oxen are gone, the manger is clean, right? Talk to an older empty nesting mom and dad, and like, aren't you glad, man, the kids are gone? Now, there's some of you like, heck yeah, I'm glad. But there's the other part. If you could give, I've talked to older parents, like, if I could give one day, if I can just have one day, man, to clean up a mess that my kid made, to wipe their butt again, I don't know, whatever it is, to clean the mashed potatoes off their face, they would give anything for just one day. I think this is what it means. This is the agonizing part, is those little children, they grow up, don't they? And sometimes they leave home, sometimes they never leave home, but they leave home, and you know what? They start making decisions for themselves, and they make poor decisions, don't they? And guess what? You're not there anymore. They don't want your input anymore. They don't want your feedback. They don't want you to correct them. Like the book of Proverbs says, they don't want your wisdom anymore. They don't want it. And you see them making one choice after another choice that's destructive and that is alienating, and it tears you to pieces. That's what this means, I think. That's what it means. It's like, you ate that forbidden fruit, and guess what? Now bearing children is going to be agonizing. It's going to be agonizing. They're going to rip your heart to pieces. That was even said to Mary because of her. He said, you're going to bury your child. Now he's going to be resurrected, but the prophecy was there's going to be a piercing in your heart too. You see your children doing things that just break your heart to pieces, man. And there's nothing you can do but pray. That's something, right? I think that is something about what this judgment oracle is talking about here. It's bearing children. It's hard, man. We had a very kind older neighbor years ago, and he was going out of town, and he was an empty nester, and he said, hey, look, he's from New York. He goes, yeah, let the kids come over and enjoy the pool and watch the dog and all that. So I'm like, all right. I don't even know why I just did that accent. What am I doing? Sweet, very sweet man. I love talking to him. He's moved away now. So we went over one day, and unbeknownst to us, our kids had brought a 40-pound dumbbell weight to this tile pool. Yeah, I know. Yeah, I don't need the finished illustration. You know what happened. One of them pushed it off, and it broke the tile step, and then it fell to the bottom, and it broke the tile bottom. I'm like, oh, my goodness, man. That's one of my worst nightmares. I hate borrowing things. I hate asking for help because something bad is going to happen to the person that's helping me or to the tool that I borrowed. So you can know, man, that my righteousness is in Jesus if I ask you for help or borrow your tool. Okay, that means your pastor's growing. So anyway, sure enough, this guy came back. I had to, you know, didn't we take the kid down there with us? And we're like, you're going to tell him. We rang the doorbell and then we ran. And here's what this guy said, man. He was so sweet, so forgiving, so magnanimous, great neighbor. But he said this, man, to Sarah, and I'll never forget it. He said, hey, it's not a big deal. And I said, well, I'm going to pay for it. He goes, no, you're not. You ain't got the money to pay. Basically saying you can't afford to pay for that. I'm like, I used to lay tile. I'll do it. And he said, no, don't worry about it. He said, look, little people, little problems. Big people, big problems. And this guy had older children, man. And now we know what he meant. We don't know what he meant. Like, yeah, they wear you out. They exhaust you. They bring a 40-pound dumbbell. They do a bunch of stupid things. One time I couldn't find my son. I'm like, where are you at? And I heard him. He said, I'm up here. How old was Marshall? Oh, sorry, Marshall. He was on the roof and he had an umbrella, and I caught him just in time. It wasn't raining, by the way, if you know what I'm saying. We don't even watch Mary Poppins. I had no idea where he got that idea in his head. A Hebrew scholar wrote this about the words for pain. He says it means pain and trembling. Obviously, it refers to the physical effects of childbirth, but the Hebrew word for pain includes more than physical pains. It's emotional distress. Any parent in here want to testify to the emotional distress that often occurs from raising a child? Of course you could. It's agonizing. And then you see them walk away from the faith, maybe, or deny their upbringing. And we hold on to Proverbs 22, raise your children in the way that, raise your child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Man, we cling to that, don't we? We cling to that. We see them turn their backs on God for a time, and it just tears you to pieces, man. And you'll see the fallout of this the next chapter. When Cain and Abel did what they did, they weren't toddlers. They were, at the very least, teenagers, maybe grown men. We don't know. It doesn't say. How do you think Adam and Eve felt watching? How do you think they felt burying their child? Well, I guess Cain buried Abel, right, if they ever found him. You think they reflected on eating that forbidden fruit, if they could go back, if they could turn back time? So here's the second part of this. We're not going to make it through this outline today, guys. I'm going to try my hardest, though. At least somebody thought it was funny. Thank you, Richard. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, people are squirming in their seat, aren't they? I don't even really need to say anything about this, but I am. What's this about, man? Well, this is about this. Here's this man and this woman. It's not good for man to be alone. He brought Adam, his wife, and it was the first Hebrew poem. And he said, whoa, man. He really did. He said, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined together to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's the mystery that Paul talks about. 1 + 1 = 1, right? I always say that at the wedding ceremonies that I do. It's like sodium chloride, salt, you can't divide it. That's the wedding, except there's something injected here. And it's no longer our Adam and Eve on the same team. Now they view each other in competition. Now they view one another as a threat. So lots of trees have been killed rotting. What does this wording mean? I don't think it's very hard at all, man. It's about control and it's about dominion. That's what this means. It's the exact same wording. I think I have a verse here. Here's the wording in 3:16. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Here's the exact same wording, the next chapter, when God is confronting Cain, who's about to kill his brother, and God knows that. He's trying to get him to think and to repent. He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Here it is. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. So the way that God wanted Cain to view sin and master it, to dominate it, to control it, rather than be dominated and controlled and mastered by it, that's the exact same Hebrew wording. It's one of the only other places it's found in the Bible, which is why so many dissertations are written about it. We just don't know a lot. But to me, that's the clue right there. What does this mean? This means that a wife, generally speaking, okay, the temptation of a wife will be to control and dominate her husband. I know there's exceptions, and I know that's expressed differently, but all the way back in the garden, that's it. And you say, well, the husband surely is going to correct this. Like, no, his desire is going to be to dominate and control his wife. It's no longer going to be this beautiful, spirit-filled servant leader of this husband who protects his wife, who lays down his life to protect his wife and to provide for her. No, it's going to be this domination. He's not going to seek her loving input. He's not going to want to know her feelings. He's not going to want wisdom from her, perspective from her. He's going to want to dominate. And I even hear this in some circles that I walk in. I even hear this as like, I rule my house with an iron fist. Well, maybe you should read the Bible again then, bro. You're supposed to be a loving, gentle, tender servant leader. Be the kind of husband to say, why would a wife not want to follow and submit to a husband like that, right? They're going to be at each other's throat. That's what this is going to be. Sin eats away at every relationship. Every relationship with God, with ourselves, with one another. Now, in a more generic sense, this could mean like men and women in general are at each other's throat. And that kind of is the case, but it's talking specifically, the application here is for marriage. Your relationship will struggle to stay healthy. To love and to cherish turns into to control and to dominate. And I know marriages can rise above that with the Holy Spirit's help, but the pull of sin is always going to take you in that direction. Always. Always. And remember, the punishment fits the crime. The good thing will become the hard thing, the painful thing, and sometimes even the destructive thing. Because sin is a sickness. It's a disease and it affects everything. I was reading about the Chernobyl, am I saying that right, incident, the nuclear power plant in Ukraine. In 1986, there were two engineers there and they wanted to perform a safety test, right? They wanted to perform a safety test, but they had to deactivate the safety systems in place and the protocol. And very, very soon, this thing got out of control and the nuclear reactor overheated and it exploded. It blew a 1,000-pound lid off. And this was the worst nuclear fallout accident in the history of the world. Tons and tons and tons of radioactive material were unleashed into the atmosphere and went far and wide, as far as France and Italy. This happened in Ukraine. It went to Belarus. It went to Russia. It went everywhere. They tried to hide it. They tried to contain it. They tried to control it, but the fallout was enormous. To this day, they still, there's deceptive figures and statistics, but they have traced at least 9,000 cancer-related illnesses that can be traced back to that radioactive leak. This seemed like a little thing they tried to control and conceal that happened in the middle of the night. It happened at like 1 in the morning in 1986. And look at the fallout. It went far, it went wide. It affected people. It displaced populations. People got radioactive sickness, even spread to other countries. That's the way I view what happened in Genesis 3. The effects of that have gone far and wide, and you see brokenness all around you, within you, relationally, with your children, with your spouse. We see it everywhere. Relationships and marriages so often now are consumer-driven and transactional. It's no longer viewed as a covenant, like a promise. That's why when people ask me to do a wedding ceremony, I will on, you know, now I'm in my second, you know, I've been a pastor for 2 decades. Now I have the luxury of saying, well, if you'll agree to do some premarital counseling and if you'll let me work with you to make sure that you're going to do vows together. You're going to make a promise to one another. It's going to be meaningful. It's not going to be cheap and shallow and glib. Okay. It's going to be like, I want to hear no matter what, I'm in this for good. And I know there's clauses for divorce and I get that. I understand the Bible, but with your vows, that's why the most meaningful and rich vows to me are the traditional ones. What do they say? For better or for worse. Y'all help me out now, church. For in sickness and in, for richer or for, thank God for that one. What are you saying? At the altar, what is your spouse hearing you say? Do you know how incredibly empowering and liberating it is to hear those things, to speak those to one another, to say, no matter what happens, I'm not going anywhere. I can see the worst about you and I'm not going anywhere. I'm staying here. That's a covenant. That's a promise. And what the fall tells us is you're going to be tempted to make it transactional. I'm in this as long as the goods and services provided meet my expectations and quality. That's not marriage. That's a contractor, right? No, a covenant says, I'm not going anywhere. Powerful control, domination, or mastery. That's going to be the norm. That's going to be the norm because of the curse. It's no longer a partnership. Marriage is no longer a partnership, but it's a competition. I think some husbands will be tempted to say, me Tarzan, you Jane, and get this image of a guy dragging his wife by the hair. I'm serious. That's, instead of a dance, Sarah and I were talking about this the other day. You know, we used a word that the ancients, the Greek scholars, to come up with how the Trinity relates to one another. There's a word, perichorazon, it's like choreography. The dance around Father, Son, Holy Spirit are in perfect harmony with one another, mutually giving, mutually receiving. And that's what marriage is supposed to be like, a dance. It's a dance. Have you ever watched couples dance? Somebody has to lead. Somebody has to leave. It's not a bad thing. Somebody has to leave and somebody has to follow. And that's, you know, and it is supposed to be a perichorazon. It's supposed to be the Holy Spirit. You know, you've seen those triangles in marriage, husband, wife, God, right? It's a dance, but it's not a dance. Now it's like a competition. Now it's like something competitive and ugly. So relationally. Number 3, very quickly here. Yeah, I don't know, guys. I don't think we can finish this. It's okay. Thank you. I appreciate that. Let me just mention these, okay? Let me mention these. Spiritually, let's look at the next one. Here we go. And to Adam, he said, because, no. We're not there yet. Hang on. Yeah, here we go. Let's go back to this one. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So, first of all, just let me mention snakes in general, okay? Because there's three breakdowns here. This is going to be the spiritual. There's spiritual brokenness here, spiritual brokenness. Number one, just let me get this out of the way and mention the snake. In general, snakes are the most feared, repulsive reptile in the known world. And I know some of you snake lovers out there. My father-in-law, Pops, you love snakes. He loves handling venomous snakes, not like a religious sense or anything like that. He just loves snakes. But most people, especially women, it's a 6-foot nope rope, okay? They don't want snakes around. And thank God snakes are like, some people believe this is part of the curse when it says cursed are you above. Doesn't mean you're more cursed than a cow. It means you're cursed. You're separate from them. You're like cursed and sent away, which is what we see happening to Cain, the next chapter. What he's saying, you're cursed to live a life of isolation. And that's kind of like a blessing in a way, right? You ever seen a flock of snakes, right? You ever seen a herd of snakes, ladies? You want one of those things coming in your neighborhood? No. So this snake is now a symbol, okay? It's a symbol. We know that behind this symbol, this snake, is the supernatural reality of this sinister presence, Satan, the accuser, the opposer. He's diabolical. He's in Revelation 12:9, that ancient dragon, that ancient serpent, okay? It's talking about Satan here. But in general, snakes have experienced the curse in this way. Most Hebrew scholars believe at one time they had feet. I know it's crazy to think about, and I don't want you to think about this as a fairy tale. He did curse it and say, on your belly you shall crawl in the dust for the rest of your days. And it means in Hebrew you're going to lick the dust. And that used to be a term back in the 70s for you got defeated, you know. Eat dirt. You're going to be humiliated. You're going to be defeated. I'm going to master you. I'm going to, you know, cast you down. It's a symbol. Eating dirt, crawling on your belly in the dirt is a symbol of defeat and humiliation. And a lot of Hebrew scholars believe that snakes at one time had feet, had legs. Maybe that's why in Revelation it calls Satan the dragon. Maybe he was beautiful. Hey, look, some snakes are amazing and they're beautiful and they're almost enticing to look at. No, 6-foot nope rope. I get it. My son and I, he loves snakes. Have you ever seen these rainbow snakes? Anyway, you get the idea here. Snakes are now a symbol of defeat. So look, let me give you perspective. When you see a snake, instead of being grossed out and going to get in a garden shovel or something like that, why don't you say this? Hey, that's a reminder that Satan has been defeated. His head has been crushed and he is being humiliated. And one day he will be cast into the lake of fire forever that's been prepared for the devil and his angels. Then you can run, and if you need to, get a garden hoe, okay? Sorry, Pops. So that's the snake out of the way. But behind the snake, what is represented here is Satan. Because of what Satan did, there is going to be introduced hostility between his seed and the woman's seed. Now, I've told you there's three levels of that. One is generic, snakes and women. We covered that one. The second one is going to be corporate, okay? There's going to be Christians and there's going to be unbelievers. I mean, there's lots of divisions for humanity, but that's the one we see in Genesis. There's going to be sheep and there's going to be goats. There's going to be people who believe, the seed of the woman that are going to believe, and there's going to be the seed of the serpent who are hostile to this group. I mean, Jesus in John chapter 8, he called the Pharisees. He says, you are of your father, who? The devil. Now, does that mean the devil went and produced offspring and there's little half demons? No. We'll get to that later in Genesis 6. Some people believe that. What does that mean? That means that some people adopt the worldview of Satan. They're blinded. They've been taken captive. Other people are rescued. They're redeemed. And these two groups have hostility against one another. But ultimately what this means, this is an individual promise that I referenced at the beginning of the sermon. And he's saying this, Satan, you do not have control of humanity. I created men and women in my image. They're the crown jewel. They're the apex of creation. And what you think you've done is you've captured them and you're going to create this coup and this rebellion. But that's not going to be the case. You're going to be judged. You're going to be punished. You're going to be defeated and you're going to be humiliated. And a seed, an offspring of the woman, this is a really weird way to say this. It's really a glimpse, a hint of the virgin birth. It's usually the seed of the man and the egg of the woman. But he says the seed of the woman is going to come and he's going to, the best translation is not bruise, it's crush. He's going to crush your head and you're going to strike at his heel. And that is the proto-evangelion, that's the gospel promise right there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Thank God for it. He says humanity is going to continue. They're going to perpetuate. They're going to procreate. And out of the line of this man and this woman is going to come a king, is going to come a head crusher, and he's going to defeat you. And don't we see that in the Bible? Here's just a couple of places. This is one of my favorites. Oh man, is it in here? Colossians, did I put it in there, guys? Yeah, here it is. Bear with me, guys. I'm getting old. No, it's not in there. But Colossians 3 says you. Oh, here it is. Thank you. It's 2. Okay, it's 2. Yeah, told you I was getting old. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He, what? Disarmed the rulers and authorities, that's Satan and his demons, put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So this crushing of the head of the serpent, this is the cross. This is Jesus going to the cross. And think about this, ladies and gentlemen. We close with this. There's a personal, there's a relational, there is a spiritual, and then there's a physical. You're going to return to the dust. And in the cross, in the gospel, and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, every single one of those have been covered. Every single one of those have been covered in the gospel. We have this personal, we feel insecure. What did Christ do? He came because of his death. He clothed us. He atoned for us. He gave us his righteousness. Think of the spiritual. Now there's conflict. Now we're persecuted. Now we got this enemy. What did Christ do? He came. He disarmed him. He conquered him. We had this physical. We're going to die one day. We don't even want to think about or talk about death. What did Jesus do? He came and he conquered death. He has the keys to death and Hades. Keys mean access. They mean control. They mean mastery. All of these things. Relationally, what do we have now? We're like, well, our marriage will never, it'll never work. It will. It will. You have the Holy Spirit living within you. You can lay down your life for your spouse. You can be on the same team. You can love. You can forgive. You can have humility and ask for feedback and input. You can love your children. You can raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, all because of what Christ did. So this is not a hopeless oracle of judgment. This has the gospel embedded and runs all the way through this. It's rich and it's deep. And we can't finish all that today. So we're going to stop there. But I want to invite you to come back next week. And I'm going to combine the rest of this sermon with the last sermon, and we'll get out of chapter 3, okay? And Lord, I hope and I pray that this sermon has made sense. Lord, it feels so all over the place. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for even in our brokenness, Lord, and our rebellion, our running, our hiding, our pretending, our performing, you bust through, you come, and you found us in the garden. You walk back to find us, Lord, and you covered us with a garment. Yes, things are broken. Yes, you told us this is what existence is going to be like now in the world because of your sin, because of your rebellion. But I'm not leaving you alone. I am here. I have clothed you. I have forgiven you. And I will crush this head of your enemy. He will be defeated. And grace will reign. And sins will be covered and forgiven. And the creation that's now groaning, and we see darkness and we see death and decay and rot everywhere, it will one day be made new because of Christ. This king will come and he will reclaim his fallen creation. And the lion will lay down with the lamb. And 1,000 years will seem like just a day. We'll get to spend eternity together with our king, with our savior. with this head crusher that came and conquered and vanquished our enemy. Thank you, Father, for that hope and promise of the gospel. I pray if there's anyone here listening today that does not have this hope, Lord, they're still stitching together fig leaves for themselves. They're still running. They're hiding. They're in a dysfunctional marriage because the power of the gospel has never been unleashed. They're trying to get righteousness for themselves. They're being competitive and feel threatened. Maybe they're not the parent they need to be. They don't know how to raise their children, love their children, forgive their children. Lord, I pray today your Holy Spirit would come and would renew their hope and would introduce them to the saving grace of God and say this can be the beginning of a whole new journey for them where they're looking to you for help and for hope and they have the body of Christ to walk this journey with them. I pray this will be the day they would give their hearts to Christ. Say, Lord, I need your righteousness. I can't stand in your presence in this fallen fake righteousness of my own making. I don't want my false self to be 40 anymore. Here's the real self. Take the real me, Lord. Forgive me, cleanse me, renew me, restore me. Grant repentance, Lord, and faith today, I pray. In the power and name of Jesus Christ, amen.